If you could turn, please, the living word of God again to the Gospel of Mark and to the chapter 15. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. There's so much that could be said in these chapters, but we're just trying to highlight certain points as we go throughout it. And I would encourage you, if it's at all possible, do try to make it out tomorrow night, because tomorrow night will be the climax as we come to gaze upon the cross itself. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and the Lord bless us as we read his word. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with him that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." We'll end the reading there in verse 14. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, very much aware of the need that I have tonight for thy help. Perhaps, Lord, even more so than any of the previous nights. And Father, I cry that in mercy that thou wouldst be pleased to come. Lord, I'm only a sinner, but I want to praise thee and thank that I'm saved by grace. I want to thank thee, Father, that I am a child of God, not because of any merit that I in me that I've ever done or ever will do, but Father, because Jesus Christ has loved sinners. And Lord, he's promised that all that call upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, that as many as received him, to them, Lord, we became the sons of God. Father, I want to thank thee that I am thy child tonight. Lord, I thank thee for each one here tonight that's saved. And Father, it is thy desire that thou would reveal to us by thy Spirit the things of God. Reveal to us Christ. Come, we cry, by thy Spirit, and show us Christ. Give us that greater knowledge of him, and the knowledge of our own sinfulness, and the great grace he's shown, and continues to show even today. And Father, any that are not saved, I beg of you, Lord, show them their need to get right with thee. We pray these things, Lord, for thy own glory, that each one tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, we will go out praising thy name. Lord, we ask it all for thy own glory. Amen. Amen. The human heart is a marvel to study physically. I'm told the human heart is roughly around the size of an adult fist, and it's about the weight of a can of Heinz tinned beans. Now, the vessels of the heart will extend over 60,000 miles within the human body. They'll pump around 2,000 gallons of blood every day to almost 75 trillion cells, beating around 115,000 times a day, or indeed, if you live to be about 70 years old, 2.5 billion times in a lifetime. The human heart is a marvel, a wonder to study physically. But the human heart is a horror to study spiritually. Because mankind can delve into the depths of the sea. We can go down miles into the sea and see what there is there. Mankind can go depths into the earth mankind can even go somewhere into the depths of the universe. I'm told the Hubble telescope is able to see 13.7 billion light years away. That's pretty far. I wouldn't fancy having to walk it. But mankind cannot grasp the depth and the depravity of the human heart. It is, in one sense, a bottomless pit to mankind. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the reality of that is very simply seen in this way. Let me ask you, what is the distance between heaven and hell? What is the distance? I would say to you that in one sense, the distance between heaven and hell is about a foot and a half. You may say, how on earth do you work that out? Because the distance between heaven and hell, whether someone goes to heaven, whether someone goes to hell, is the distance between the head and the heart. That's the distance. That's the difference. You see, a man knows, all men know that there is a God, Romans chapter 1. The Godhead is known, and His power and His might, simply by looking at this creation. All men know God not merely exists and He's all powerful, but He's holy, because our conscience tells that we have sinned against Him, and God will one day come to judge this earth. But for every one of us this evening that has heard not merely of God as Creator in creation, but even of God and salvation through the Scripture, you and I know of one who loves us, one who is infinite love, infinitely good, infinitely merciful, who will willingly receive all that come unto Him. And yet, there are those, perhaps in the meeting this evening, but certainly there are in this world, and yet knowing of a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, they know it in their head, but they will not receive Him into their own heart. The distance between heaven and hell, and whether someone goes there or someone goes to hell, is about a foot and a half between the head and the heart. It's no wonder the Scripture speaks of man's heart in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 as mad, literally crazy and perverse. In Proverbs chapter 12 verse 9, as perverse. Matthew 12 verse 35, as a treasury of evil. Seeing a God who loves us will only ever do what's good for us. And yet, the human heart doesn't want it. Doesn't want it. But yet, for us tonight who are saved, what's the distance, let me ask you, between honouring Christ and grieving Christ? I would say to you again, it's about a foot and a half. You and I, this week, for those that have been here already, you and I have looked about how Christ went to that garden of Gethsemane because He wanted to be faithful to His Father. He knew Judas would look for Him there. Christ was not running like Saul did many years before, or like Jonah did many years before, away from the will of God. No, Christ was right there. He went to Gethsemane because He wanted to be faithful to His Father to give His life for us. We also noted that Christ, whenever He went into Gethsemane and the Father brought, as it were, that cup right to His very face, that He began to be so amazed, literally began to be thrown into a terror. And as Christ would go a little bit further from His disciples to pray, every step He would take, He would fall closer and closer to the ground until His face was literally on the ground. Psalm 40 verse 12, not able even to look up. And He would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in such an agony, just simply contemplating the wrath of the Father that He would have to go and to drink on our behalf. And yet you and I can read about these things. You and I can hear about these things. But yet, for us this evening, even us who are saved, oh yes, we're never going to hell. There's no condemnation to us which are in Christ. Our sins are forgiven once for all. Don't get me wrong. But yet for us, we can know the truths in our hearts. We can think about them in our hearts. But yet if we don't just see in our heads, if we don't just see them in their hearts, to change us, to transform us. That's the distance between honouring Christ and grieving Christ. The hymn writer said, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And I can tell you this evening, that is my prayer tonight. Lord, help me to understand it. Yes, in my head, but Lord, help me to take it into my very heart. What it meant for Thee, the One who's holy, to bear away my sin. Is that your prayer tonight? Whenever we looked at Gethsemane, we saw Christ contemplating the cross. Tomorrow night, God willing, we will see Christ at the cross. But yet this evening, just for this time, I want us to simply look at the sufferings of Christ just before the cross. And really, this one particular suffering. And it's simply this: Christ is not wanted. Christ is not wanted. You see, as we come into Mark chapter 15, we will read about the Jewish leaders. The very beginning, the first couple of verses, we'll read about Pilate. We'll also read about the crowd. And again and again and again, you and I will see that Christ is simply not wanted. People may know about Him, but they don't want Him in their heart. They don't want Him. Christ is like a piece of rubbish. Rejected, refused, thrown away. I did a wee bit of research on Google this afternoon just to try and work out how much rubbish in the UK there is. I'm told there are about 31 million tonnes of rubbish in the UK every single year. That's about 3.5 million double-decker buses lined one after another that are completely filled. And if you were to line the double-decker buses, 3.5 million of them, one after the next, that queue would go round the world in its entirety 2.5 times. That is a lot of rubbish. And I also then began to think, why do we throw stuff out? And it came up really with three reasons. If you can think of any more, you let me know afterwards. One is this: you throw stuff out simply because it's no longer needed. Maybe, for example, you have 3 mobile phone chargers at home. 2 of them are the more modern ones, whereby you can get your phone charged within 1.5 hours, super quick ones. Or indeed, maybe the 3rd one is that really old type of charger. It takes like half a day just to give your battery about 30%. You've got 2 good chargers, 1 old one. You don't need it. Just chuck it out. You and I throw out what we do not need. But also, you and I throw out that for which we have no use. Just last week, the DVD player at home, and that DVD player just stopped working. I tried to fix it here and there, give it a good shake. That's how I try and fix things. I try and give it a good shake. Not working. What do? Just throw it out. But there's a third thing. You and I throw out that which is repugnant to us. Maybe something doesn't look nice. I'm told the supermarkets throw around 20-40% of the fruit and vegetables they get simply because it just doesn't meet the typical nice standard. It's just not that perfectly rosy red apple, whatever it may be. It just doesn't look nice. Or indeed, things don't smell nice. One of the things that gets chucked out of our house very quickly is a dirty nappy from the kids. You throw things out because it's no longer needed, because it's of no use to you, no profit, no benefit to you, and also because it perhaps is repugnant to you. And yet tonight you and I will see again and again and again the human heart throwing Christ away because He's repugnant to them. Because He's of no profit or good in their sight. And because they simply believe He's just not needed. I'm good enough. And as you and I look at this evening, I want you to compare the hearts that we can so often have. Those who are not saved tonight, but also us who are saved, the hearts that we can so often have, not letting the truth that we know in our heads go down to our hearts that change us. Not letting Christ in, but also almost rejecting that knowledge and not letting it change us. You and I think how different the heart of Christ is, because He was one who never treated us like rubbish. He was the one who came into this world to save us. He was the one who would die the just for the unjust. He would be the one who would lovingly be made sin for us. He would be the one upon whom our iniquities would be laid, and He would bruise for our iniquities. He was one who did not consider us to be rubbish. No, He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from their way and live. And yet, you and I will see that within the heart of man, there's no thankfulness here. There's no appreciation. Not once do we see if anybody saying, "Lord, I love You for what You've done for me." Never do you and I see in this chapter, Mark 15, where Christ, just before the cross, going to give His life a ransom for us. You and I never see any worship. You and I never see a single acknowledgement. People not letting the truth in the head go down to the heart. Can I ask you this evening, as I speak to myself here, are you and I those that acknowledge Christ's love? Are you and I those that really thank Him? Thank Him not merely with our mouths, that's important to give Him praise, but thank Him with our very life. Thank Him with our hands. Thank Him with our eyes. Thank Him with our tongue and speak of Him to others. Thank Him with our feet, willing to go wherever He sends us. Thank Him with our heart, loving Him above all. So tonight I want you now to see the sorrow of Christ, the one who never treated us as rubbish, and yet so often we've treated Him as rubbish. And I also then want you now to see, secondly, this other application, and that is the grace of Christ. Because in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, in spite of our neglect, Christ, knowing us, He would still come down to this world to save us. Because He read in the Scriptures that while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. While we were yet ungodly, Christ still died for us. While we're yet rebels, He would come into this world to give His life as a ransom for us. And so, child of God, you remember this is the heart that Christ has loved you and I with. And He still loves us with. And if you're not saved here tonight, you may look back at your life and how you've refused Christ again and again. I want to tell you, Christ is no pleasure that you perish. But He loves you tonight, and He wants you to repent and believe the good news that He loves you and is all necessary for your salvation. Let us get into Mark 15 here. And let us begin to look at the crowd. I want to base the thoughts primarily around the crowd tonight and to go through it. But you look with me there at Mark chapter 15. And as we come into this chapter, we read about how the Jewish priests in verse 1, they would meet and hold a consultation together. If we get time, we'll look at that a little bit later on. They bring Christ to Pilate. Verse 2, Pilate questions Christ, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" That's what the claim was that the Jewish priests and the Jewish leaders brought to Pilate, that he claimed to be the king, one who was a rebel, a traitor against Caesar. But yet, you and I will see from verse 6 on that Pilate, he offers the crowd a choice. And whenever you and I look at this crowd, the first thing I want you and I to see about it is that the crowd had a callous heart toward Christ. That is a hard heart, a dead heart. Notice with me that the crowd are given a simple choice. If you look with me there at verse 6, "Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him," who had committed murder in the insurrection. "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye," and here's the choice, "will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" So, note with me, the crowd had a simple choice. This was a multiple choice test. It was not 3 options, or 4 options, or 10 options. No, it was even more simple than that. It was Christ or Barabbas. It was a very simple choice. There was 2 names, as it were, in the ballot paper. Which do you want released unto you? Is it Christ or is it Barabbas? It's a very simple choice here. Note with me also that the crowd not made it a simple choice, but it had a knowledgeable choice. They were not in the dark here about the choice that they had to make. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 16, we read that Barabbas was a notable. That is, he was a notorious prisoner. He was one who was very well known by the people in that area. He was known for his wicked crimes. This is not somebody that the crowd had no idea about here. I've never seen that fellow before. Who's he? No, he was a notorious person, a notorious criminal. So Barabbas was one that was well known. But the Gospel of Mark makes it very clear to us that Christ is also very well known. And people would know whenever they're making a choice between Christ and Barabbas. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 28, we read that Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, we're told that just after one miracle in Mark's Gospel, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region. Mark chapter 3, we read that there's a great multitude from many parts of the country. They throng Christ. Mark chapter 7, we read of 5,000 men following Christ. There could be women in addition to that, children in addition to that. Most likely, could be 10,000 people. 10,000 people following Christ into the countryside. John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees, the enemies of Christ, they actually turn around and say, "The world has gone after him." So let me just set this very clearly before you. This crowd, they have a simple choice. Christ or Barabbas, they have a knowledgeable choice. They know who Barabbas is and they know who Christ is. Notice with me, thirdly, the crowd had a straightforward choice. A straightforward choice. There was a reason why Pontius Pilate would choose Barabbas as to be the alternative to Christ. See, Pilate, we read in verse 10 of Mark 15, that he knew that the chief priest had delivered Christ for envy. Pilate knew that Christ was innocent. And Pilate, I do not believe he wanted to condemn Christ. We'll see that, God willing, in a moment or two's time. He didn't want to condemn Christ to crucifixion. But Pilate, therefore, he decided, well, who am I going to get? To in this feast, in this custom, this tradition, who am I going to get to go up against? So it's a very straightforward choice for the people here. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get a notorious prisoner. I'll get a murderer. I'll get him up and put him against Christ. So it's a very straightforward choice to the people. Barabbas, mightily bad. Christ, I see no issue in him. I see nothing wrong with him. A very straightforward choice. Yes, we know that Barabbas is a murderer. Mark 15, we know, and verse 7, we know he's a rebel against Rome. And according to John chapter 1, 19, verse 40, we know that he is a thief. And in fact, while we know those things for certain, it's also very possible that Barabbas was ashamed of his own family. Bar means son. Abba means father. And Barabbas as a term, as a name, simply means the son of a father. That could be applied to every male kid. And some commentators have suggested the idea that Barabbas took this name upon himself because he knew he brought a shame to his family. Quite often people would be named after their father, son of Joseph or son of whatever it may be. But he simply changed his name because he didn't want to bring shame to his family because of all the crimes he'd done. So the people know this is a notoriously bad man. And also, by the way, if you're standing before Pilate, the governor, who has all power just to send his soldiers to go and cut off your head, would you really want to be choosing somebody that day who was a rebel against Rome and a rebel against the governor? No. That's a very straightforward choice, isn't it? You're not going to choose Barabbas. Surely you'd choose Christ. Christ is one who has loved the people. Christ is the one who has healed people, all that came unto him. Christ is a teacher like no other, considered a prophet by the people. He is one who is innocent. Again, Mark 15, people know. Surely as Pilate could have done. They could have done as Pilate did know. In verse 10, the chief priest delivered him for envy. It was a straightforward choice. Choose Christ. Every benefit, every profit in choosing him, but no benefit, no profit in choosing Barabbas. And note with me one other thing. The crowd had a symbolic choice. You see, both Barabbas and Jesus Christ were deliverers. Barabbas was one who wanted to deliver Israel by the means of resurrection, by the means of physical swords and physical fighting. But Jesus Christ was also a deliverer. He was one who was going to deliver the Israel and indeed all that came unto him, not by a physical sword, but by the spiritual sword, the Word of God. Barabbas was one who was going to deliver Israel from Rome unto independence. Christ, however, was going to deliver Israel from sin unto God. Barabbas was one who preached revolution. Christ is one who preached regeneration. Barabbas is one who wanted to rule over Rome. Christ is one who came to serve. And yet, whenever you and I think about the choice that the crowd had here, a simple, straightforward choice. Yet you and I read that they chose Barabbas. They chose Barabbas. Now, you compare those same options to you and I today. The choice in life is simple and it is straightforward. Christ or the world. The Saviour or sin. He who gives life or that which destroys life. He who heals or that which kills. He who can give eternal life and satisfaction and joy and peace or that which takes all those things away. He who loves or that which hates. It's a very simple choice. Surely you would think it's a very straightforward choice. Not merely is it a simple and straightforward choice, but it's also a well-known choice. I'm sure many of you have been brought up through Sunday school or children's meetings. I'm sure many of you have gone to church Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And even if you haven't, perhaps I would imagine that at least a good number of you have heard the gospel, maybe through an assembly in school, maybe in an open air, maybe received a gospel tract in the street, maybe someone put his gospel CD through your letterbox, maybe someone who is a family member who's saved has spoken to you about the gospel, and you know Christ, and you know who He is, and you know He loves, and you know He's here to serve. And you know they only ever do that which is good and right. And you know that sin destroys the end thereof is death. That doesn't bring satisfaction. You know sin robs while Christ gives. And sin will end up in hell. If you follow it, you will end up there. And yet, is it not true that each and every one of us this evening in our own callous heart was a simple choice in life, and yet we often choose sin, don't we? You're going throughout the day, and the fifth commandment says that we're to honour our father and our mother, that is, all those in authority over us. And you, if you're younger tonight, and you have a choice between obedient to your parents or disobedient, it's a very simple choice. And how often do we make the wrong choice when we're disobedient? Whenever it comes to those who are older and you're driving, if we're to honour those in authority over us, we are to honour the government. And yet the government has given many laws not to litter and to drive according to the speed limit. And yet we know it's a very simple, straightforward choice. Honour Christ and obey the speed limit and don't litter. Or grieve Christ and break the fifth commandment. And yet how often can we choose to speed? How often can we choose to litter, whatever it may be? You think about the sixth commandment. And there we're not to kill, but indeed we are to preserve life. And you go throughout the scriptures, you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you and I can look at that many different ways, many different applications from it, but one of it is that we're indeed healthy. Nothing wrong with a waffle berry pie, loved it last night, nothing wrong with tri bakes, don't get me wrong, enjoy these good things. But it has to be a balance, doesn't it? And yet how often can we eat in a very, very unhealthy way? And we're not preserving our lives and looking after the temple that God has given us, the body that God has given us, but we're destroying it. You think about the seventh commandment, whereby we are not to commit adultery, we're not to lust. Be it how often we can make the choice to look at things which we should not. At home on the computer or looking at certain people in certain ways. It's a simple choice, a straightforward choice. Christ and honouring Him or sin and grieving Him. Oh, we know He loves us in our heads, but the distance between honouring Him and grieving Him is about a foot and a half towards our heart. And yet we still choose to grieve Christ, the one who loved us. What about the eighth commandment? We're not to steal, but we are to work. We're not to be lazy, but whatsoever our hand finds to do it with our might unto God and unto Christ, not to please men. And yet how often we can be tempted to be lazy and half-hearted and just to do a job and a duty in school. Just to do so much and then, well, that'll do, surely. And university, do so much or work, that'll do. Oh, we know that Christ was one who was never lazy or half-hearted in all He did. What about the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment, we're not to bear false witness, we're not to lie. More than that, we're not to speak against people. They don't have to. And there people will happily go and gossip, speaking to others about things that they have no need to know about, slandering people's names, putting them down in the muck. What about the tenth commandment? We're not to covet, but to be content. And how often we can complain and moan and be discontent with what God has given us. Oh, we know it in our head, but we don't let it go down and change us in our heart. It's a simple choice, Christ or sin. It's a straightforward choice. Christ brings satisfaction and life and joy, and that was last for all eternity. And sin brings death and destruction and misery. And yet so often, we choose sin. How callous, how cold, how dead often, in that sense, can our hearts be? The one who loved us. Gave Himself for us. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36 to 37, if you want to turn back there, Mark chapter 8, a well-known a couple of verses. Mark chapter 8, Christ is speaking and he says in verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I wonder if there's some that are unsaved here this evening. And Christ, he sets before you and I a very vivid illustration. He almost sets out, as it were, a set of weighing scales. And on one side of the weighing scales, he puts the entirety of the world. And by the way, people have tried the air in the whole world. Nimrod tried it. Nebuchadnezzar tried it. Napoleon tried it. They all failed. Even the Bill Gates of this world. Bill Gates owns, I'm told, about £84 billion. But that's only 0.5% of the world's wealth. And yet Christ says, even if you were 100 times more than what Bill Gates had, and you had the whole world, you compare that to your soul. What you can have in time compared to what you have in eternity. That which never satisfies, in Christ who satisfies. That which will never love you back. And he who loves you back infinitely. That which brings death. And that which brings everlasting life. To know God. To love God and to enjoy God. And yet the world here, the crowd, they chose Barabbas. How often can you and I choose Barabbas? Well, you and I could read Mark 15 and say, "Oh, here is not terrible the crowd, but it's not the same for you and I tonight." Or the words of the hymn writer come again to me, "Make me to understand it. Make me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you say, "Well, I just don't want to make a decision. I don't want Christ, but I'll just not decide to have the world either. I'll just not make any decision." Well, Pilate was one who tried to live that line. He didn't want to make a decision regarding Christ. You see, that Friday morning for Pilate, he got up like every other morning. He went down and had his breakfast. I don't know if he had scrambled eggs or not, but he went down and had his breakfast like every other morning. He got dressed like every other morning. Perhaps got his wash like every other morning. And he went out to his work like every other morning. And there as governor, he would go to his hall, the judgment hall, and he would have to judge certain people. Some people make an impression to him, others would not. Some situations would be very serious, other situations were not. But whenever Christ got up that Friday morning, very early in the morning, we read in verse 1 and verse 2 of Mark 15, that the Jewish leaders bring Christ before Pilate. And there Pilate, he sees a man before him. His face is swollen because only a few hours earlier he has been pummeled by the chief priests. The blood perhaps has dried. Bruises all around him. And Pilate looks at all the Jewish leaders around about and how angry they are. And Pilate knows immediately, this morning's not like yesterday morning. This is a very serious situation here. And I'm going to have to take it seriously. I'm going to have to make a choice here. Before we look at the choice that Pilate made, maybe you don't know who Pilate was. But personally, I find this very informative. Pilate was originally from Spain. He joined the Roman army. He moved up through the ranks. And he made a fortune whenever he went to Rome to live. Now, at this particular period of time, the emperor is an emperor called Tiberius. However, he got to a certain age and he wanted to retire. So he moved to a little island just to retire. Wouldn't that be nice? To go to a little island just to retire and chill out. But however, he didn't want to completely relinquish all of his authority. And so he raised up somebody who would be acting emperor, as it were, a second in command, who would look after all the day-to-day business. And that was a man called Sejanus. Sejanus was a very, very ambitious man. And he was a very cutthroat type of person. Anybody who would threaten his ambitious career, he literally killed. And in fact, he killed Tiberius's son, although Tiberius did not yet know that. Now, Sejanus, as acting emperor, he had a good friend, and that good friend was Pontius Pilate. And Sejanus thought, "Well, that'll be good to Pilate, my good friend." And so he says, "I'm going to put you to be governor over Judea." Judea, while it was a troublesome place, yet Judea was a very prestigious position to have, to be a governor over. Because if Pilate was able to control this troublesome people known as the Jews, well, it would bring great rewards to Rome, and it could lead to further promotion. So Caesar put Pilate in this prestigious but difficult responsibility in Judea. And whenever Pilate, we read according to history, whenever Pilate began to enter into Judea, he decided he would do something no other governor ever did. He went into Judea and he went in marching with the soldiers. He had the banners there, and on the banners would have been the pagan symbols of the Roman military. No other governor ever did that, because the Jews did not like pagan symbols in their holy city of Jerusalem. But Pilate said, I'm going to show these people who's boss. And whenever Pilate arrived there, for the next 5 days the Jews complained. Get rid of those pagan symbols. Get rid of those flags. Get rid of those military banners out of this city. And Pilate said, look, I'm the boss here. They're staying. For 5 days this happened. And Pilate eventually got fed up. And Pilate went around and he said to the Jews, right, meet me in the stadium. So the Jews went to the stadium. And Pilate secretly had his army around the stadium. And whenever all the Jews were in the stadium, Pilate turned around and said, right, clear off out of my sight, in essence, or be killed. And the Pilate's amazement, the Jews, they put their necks right down on the ground and they said, kill us. Because we'd rather be dead than have those pagan symbols in this city. So Pilate came to show himself to be boss over this troublesome people, but didn't quite get his way. However, we read that just a few months before Mark 15, we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, that Pilate, he wanted to continue to show that he was boss. And so he literally read, if you look at Luke chapter 13, I'll show this to you. Luke chapter 13, and I just wanted to show you the type of person that Pilate was and the dilemma he was going to have. Luke chapter 13, the verse 1, we read, a few months just before Christ at Mark 15 at the cross, there were present at that season some that told him, that is Christ, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was simply one who went and he slaughtered and butchered a whole pile of Jews. He wanted to show them who was boss. Other situations could be given. Read about Pilate marching into the Jewish holy temple, and he just stole money out of the temple treasury just because he wanted the money for an aqueduct that he was building. The Jews complained. Pilate just butchered them. He slaughtered them all who rebelled against him. That is the type of person who Pilate was. And you can imagine that the Jews, they began to write letters, not just to Sejanus, but to Tiberius. This man who's in Judea is causing problems. Now you get the context. Pilate. Christ is brought before him. Pilate knows Christ is innocent. But Pilate, if he makes one more error, he's going to be kicked out of governorship. Because remember Sejanus, the acting emperor? The only friend Pilate really had, the one who put him in that position? Tiberius found out Sejanus killed Tiberius' own son. And Sejanus got killed. So Pilate's only friend he had in the world, the only reason he's actually in that position, is now dead. Pilate hasn't got a friend in the world. And if these Jews cause one more problem for him, he's out of there, and he could be killed. And so this man is brought before Pilate. He has the Jewish leaders who are known for causing trouble. And here this man is brought before Pilate. And you and I will read that Pilate again and again and again tried not to make any decision regarding Christ. He wanted it off out of his boat. You see, in Luke 23, we read that whenever Pilate heard that Christ was a Galilean, he sent them on to Herod. Great, Pilate's out of my hands. I don't have to make a decision regarding him. Pilate sent, or Herod sent them back. Pilate then, according to Mark 15, he pushes the decision on the crowd. Here, here's a straightforward decision. Here's Barabbas and for his prisoner. And Christ, choose Christ, surely. But the crowd choose for Barabbas to be released and Christ to be crucified. Pilate then, he according to Matthew chapter 27, his wife comes to Pilate and says, have nothing to do with that just man, for I suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate knew that it was deity who controlled dreams, and therefore that concerned Pilate. John chapter 19, Pilate decides, well, let's just scourge Christ with an inch of his life. And that surely will just please the Jews. They will take Christ. I know he's innocent, but I'll not have to make a decision regarding him. The Jews cry out and say, crucify him. Pilate says, what am I going to do here? He takes a little moment's break. He goes back to the Jews and he says, look, this is your king. This is your king. And they cried the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" And again, Pilate tries to put the decision away, but again and again the decision keeps coming back to Pilate, "What will you do with Christ?" And tonight you and I, or you may think, "I don't need to make a decision regarding Christ." But I want to tell you, you and I must always make a decision regarding Christ. Pilate knew that Jesus Christ was no normal man, that he was innocent, that he was one who was loved by deity, because the dream that was given to his wife. Pilate also knew that Christ claimed to be deity himself, the Son of the Blessed, God himself. And so Pilate had to make a choice: career or Christ, popularity or Christ, position and prestige or Christ, riches and possessions or Christ. And while he tried not to make the decision, yet he had to make it. And tonight, before this meeting is over, you and I must make a decision. With all we know regarding Christ in our heads and his love toward us, and his falling and his sweating his semi to go to the cross to die for us, will you and I love Christ above everything else, or will we not? Will we let that truth go down to our hearts and change us, that we will surrender all we have to him who gave everything for us? Will we, or will we not? We say, "I don't need to make a decision tonight." I tell you, you must make a decision tonight. And you say, "Well, I'll just go out not making any choice." I tell you, if you go out not making any choice, Christ said, "Whosoever's not for me is against me." There's no neutral grounds here. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either surrendered entirely to him, having him as Lord as your life, or he's not Lord at all. You're either saved and ever repenting from sin. Maybe you can see it. Or you're not repenting from sin, and you have no time for Christ. Can I ask you tonight, what choice will you make? Will you be like the crowd? Get rid of him. He's like rubbish, repugnant to my sight. I don't need him. Will you be like Pilate and say the same thing? I want my popularity and my career and my pleasure and possessions and all the rest of it. Or will you say, "No, Lord, you're the one who's given everything for me. In my heart, I want to give it all to you." The crowd had a callous heart. The hymn writer said, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be." And someday your soul will be asking, "What will he do with me?" Before I just move to the second point, which is a smaller point, while you and I can often be cold and callous toward Christ, I want you to remember Christ is never callous and cold toward us. You and I can feel Christ, he never feels us. You and I can neglect him, he never neglects us. His love's always toward us. How will you love him? He loves us. Now with me, secondly, the crowd not merely had a callous heart, but they had a careless heart. In Mark chapter 14, the verse 11, you look with me there, we read, "But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." So the crowd is given this choice, Barabbas or Christ. A simple choice, straightforward choice, knowledgeable choice, all this. And now we read that the chief priests, they move among the people to stir them up, as it were. In fact, that term "move" literally means to stir up, or indeed, according to Strong's Greek Dictionary, to excite the people. And you can just imagine there, Pilate, he offers a choice to the Jewish crowd, and there's the Jewish priests and the chief leaders, and there they are, they're running around the crowd and saying, you know, Christ, he said he'll destroy the temple. You know, Christ, he blasphemes God, he says he's equal to God, you know. Say you want Barabbas. And there they go, and they're trying to excite the people. Trying to make it out as if Christ is the greatest criminal in the world. But yet, you look with me at Mark 15. Nowhere do we read about the crowd asking questions from the chief priests. Nor do we ask them, of the people asking the chief priests, you know, "Can you give me evidence for those rumors? That Christ blasphemes God, that he said to destroy the temple." Nowhere do we read of the people in the crowd considering the validity of the rumors, whether they're real or not. No. The people, they just listen to what they're told. They just listen to the rumors. They don't see, is it true? They don't see if it's wrong. They don't consider it. They're just completely careless. And then they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, in verse 14, he turns around and asks them a question. Why? Why crucify Christ? What evil hath he even done? Did you see the answer the Jewish crowd gave? Verse 14. What evil hath he done? Did you see them stopping to reason? Well, you know, Christ has done this and Christ has done that and Christ has done the other thing. No. No, there's no thinking about it. They've been given a rumour, they've been excited up and stirred up, told this nonsense, and they just cried the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." No contemplation, no care, no consideration given to who Christ is. People today can turn around and say to you now, "The Bible's boring, you know. Never bother reading it. The Bible's contradictory. Christ, if you give your life to me, he'll take away your freedom. You'll take away your self-expression. Christ will stop you from being you. Christ is a burden." And people can just listen to it. I want to tell you, the Bible is not boring. It's the most exciting and thrilling book we could ever read. Because it tells the sweetest story that was ever written. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. There's no greater message than that. People will say the Bible is full of contradictions. Show one. Show it. People say Christ enslaves. I tell you, Christ frees. Speak to someone who's a genuine Christian. Ask them if they regret becoming a Christian. I will tell you 100% they will say no. Christ frees. Exodus chapter 20. The Lord said to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, "I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," the implication, into the land of freedom. You and I are made to know God and to enjoy God. People will say Christ will hinder you. I say Christ will liberate you and enable you to live a true life for him, to know him. Christ, the world says Christ is a burden. All those who are saved tonight know that Christ is a blessing. Could it even be that whenever the crowd, they looked at Christ there, as they had the option in Christ and Barabbas, and they saw the bruises and the pummeled face and the blood flowing down it from all the beating, and they said, "You know, I wouldn't really want to be one of his followers. Doesn't really look like a nice life, does it?" And some people could look at, "I wouldn't really want to be one of Christ's followers. I don't want a difficult life. I don't want people to say anything against me. I don't want people to think that I'm worth slandering or persecuting or mocking. I don't want difficulty." And yet I want to tell you this evening, while sometimes people can be careless whenever it comes to Christ, Christ is never careless whenever it comes to us. He's one who cares continually. He's one whose thoughts toward us, according to Psalm 40, his thoughts are upon us always, and his thoughts are innumerable. There's so many they can't even be counted. And for us who are saved tonight, I wonder, are our hearts ever careless? Are we those that actually take time to contemplate Christ and to read his word? I was asked to do a short message a number of weeks ago in the Union Fellowship on reading the Bible. Do you know how long it takes to read the Bible straight through? 70 hours and 40 minutes. To read entirely the Bible at speaking volume pace. 40 minutes. Sorry, 70 hours and 40 minutes. You break that down. To read the entire Bible in 1 year will take just 11 minutes and 39 seconds a day. How often, and I speak to myself here, how often have we actually read the Bible? How much time do we actually take to read God's Word, to contemplate Christ, to care to know Him more, to learn more about Him? How much time do we pray, "Lord, teach me who Thou art. Open up mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things regarding You out of Thy Word." In Ephesians chapter 1 we read in the verse 18 and 19 that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the God of all glory would give unto his people the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge of Christ. And how often we can be careless. And he's always caring. And yet we can be careless. May God really give us grace to see the love and the care of Christ that will reach not merely to the head, but will reach to the heart and change us. The crowd then, thirdly, had a consistent heart. Callous heart, a careless heart, but also a consistent heart. You see, whenever the crowd were offered between between Barabbas and Christ, we read that in Luke 23, verse 18, they said, "Release on this Barabbas." So you can almost say that they weren't actually rejecting Christ, they just preferred Barabbas. If you imagine a percentage scale, 49% maybe could have said, 49% of me, I really wanted Christ, but just 51% of me just wanted Barabbas. So it's not so much of a direct rejection, I just wanted Barabbas that little bit more. However, that simply turned from an indirect rejection to direct rejection. Because in Mark 15, verse 13, we read that they cried out the crowd, then secondly, crucify Christ. So simply, we don't want Christ. But that then turned and progressed then thirdly to a third stage in Mark 15, verse 14, to intense rejection. Pilate asked them, "What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." It was a consistent heart. Rejection, rejection, rejection becoming more and more intense. How many times have you and I ever said, "It's not that I don't want Christ in his will, I just want something else more. I just want that little pleasure more. I just want that little enjoyment more. It's not that I don't want Christ." But that quickly turns to, "I just don't want Christ at all. I just want my pleasure." And then that's improved all the more further. "I don't want to bother hearing any more what God has said to me. Just get rid of his voice. I don't want to go to church to hear of him and to see him through fear. I don't want to think about him at all." Whenever you and I think about it, we're not that much different from the crowd that day. The heart can be careless and callous, and it can often be consistently feeling the Lord. I wonder, whenever you and I hear the preaching of God's word, it's something that struck me a number of years ago. A friend around said to me, "It's good to take notes whenever you're listening to preaching the Lord's day." And I thought, I take notes, I'm going to get distracted. And that may be the case for people. You don't have to take notes. But I thought, well, here, eventually I decided I will take notes. And what I decided to do then was, took notes in the Lord's day morning, took notes in the Lord's day evening, and took notes at the prayer meeting. So that was three messages. And what I then did was, on a Monday, I went through the first half of the Lord's day morning, went over it, and prayed over it, applied it to my heart and life. On Tuesday, I took the second half of the Lord's day morning message, read over it, and prayed over it. Wednesday, the first half of the Lord's day evening. Thursday, the second half of the Lord's day evening. Friday, the first half of the prayer meeting. Saturday, the second half of the prayer meeting. Taking time to contemplate Christ. Whenever you think what the hymn writer said about Christ who cares for us, Christ who's never callous and cold, but always full of zeal and love and warmth to us, and Christ is always consistent in his love to us, surely you and I can say like the hymn writer, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. That's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me?" The last point I want to make tonight is that some of the crowd may have had a cowardly heart. Whenever Pilate asks in verse 14 of Mark 15, "What evil hath Christ done?" it could be that some among the crowd did begin to ask themselves, "What actually hath Christ done? Is there any evidence? Is there any to substantiate what these chief priests and Jewish leaders are putting along as rumours? We know that Christ has been good and loving. He's healed people, but in our own neighbourhood, perhaps with those of our own family and among our own neighbours." And maybe they began to think and began to evaluate in their mind's eye that very day, maybe Christ is the Messiah. Maybe he is the Son of the Blessed. That you and I don't read anywhere in Mark 15 of them standing up and saying, "I want Christ." No reading of anywhere standing up against the entirety of the crowd. Maybe they had a cowardly heart. Maybe this describes your heart this evening. Maybe you are beginning to consider Christ. Maybe you are beginning to consider his love and his agonies for us as he went through Gethsemane for us. We then go to the cross. Maybe you are thinking about giving your life to him. But yet, You think about all those among your friends and perhaps among your neighbours and even perhaps your own home, and you think, you know, going all out for God, it's just not the done thing in my school or university or workplace. You know, going all out for Christ is just not the popular thing with the crowd around me. If I went all out for Christ, I'd be all alone. I'd be seen as an oddball, as an eccentric. I'd be laughed by some and hated by others. Just like someone would have been on that crowd that day if they stood up and said, I want Christ. And perhaps like them today and tonight, you say nothing and you do nothing and you reject Christ like all the rest. If you and I don't stand out from the wicked crowd, you and I will walk arm in arm with them towards destruction. Would you not rather separate from the ungodly tonight and walk the narrow road with Christ that leads to life? What good would it do to you to be cast into outer darkness with the multitudes only because you're unwilling to stand alone and look to Christ for His grace and strength? Tonight you and I have seen that this crowd and Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they didn't want Christ. Oh, they had knowledge of Him in their head, but they didn't want to let Christ into their heart. They didn't want Him to change their heart. They didn't want Him. He was like a bit of rubbish to be thrown out. That which was repugnant to them, that which they did not believe they needed, or was of any profit or good to them. They didn't want Him. Get rid of Him. And yet Christ is one who cared. Christ was one whose heart was loving, because in Acts 6 we'll read that Christ still died and a number of those chief priests came to know Christ. They came to know Him. Christ still cared. Now, I don't want to tell you, you may have rejected Christ before, but Christ still cares. Receive Him tonight while you can. And for us who are saved, will you and I see how often we don't let the knowledge of what we know regarding Christ to go down into our hearts? We can so often be callous and cold and indifferent, so often be inconsistent in our walk with God, and cry, Lord, teach me what it meaneth. Lord, help me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. What's your heart's prayer tonight? To love Him who first loved us, to reject. Lord, bless His word to each and every one of our hearts. Just find a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that I would be pleased to take Thy word tonight. Lord, the human heart is a marvel to study physically. Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But Father, surely since the fall, the human heart is a horror to study spiritually. Father, how You can reveal to us, and we can know in our heads, Thy great goodness and Thy great love. And yet so often, Father, we do not let it go down into our hearts. I thank Thee, Father, that there is hope tonight for all those that flee to Christ, for while the flesh will wrestle against the Spirit, yet greater is He that is the Holy Spirit that is in us than he that is in the world. And He can give us victory tonight. He can give us strength tonight, not to be callous, not to be cold, not to be inconsistent in our walk with Christ, but Lord, to love Him, to know Him, to study more about Him, to learn more about Him, to have that spirit of wisdom and of knowledge in Christ. And to live for Him, and to love Him, and to enjoy Him. And whenever it comes to the scales of this world, not to live for this world which does not last, but to live for Christ which lasts for all eternity. Father, the Holy Spirit can give us that grace and strength. And Lord, let us know that if we being able to give good gifts unto our children, how much more, Father, wilt Thou give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Let us not be neglectful in crying for the strength of God to come into us, to show us Christ through the Word, and to change us, to melt our hearts every day, to bend us, yea, break us down, that we'll ever only as conqueror and Lord and sovereign crying. Come, Lord, I cry, show us our need for Thee, our need to pray, our need to read, the need for the Holy Spirit to come and to change us and to keep us. Lord, bless Thy word to every heart here. And may no one be callous and cold tonight, but flee to the One who loves us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray, asking for Thy blessing upon the good things provided and our fellowship together. Amen.